So to Ephesians chapter 5, the immediate context is verses 15 through 21, and we're going to read that whole section. Specifically, verse 17 is what we're looking at today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And let's read those together. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And may the Lord bless His word to our lives today and always. As we begin to think about this section of Scripture, and specifically verse 17, this morning we are continuing to think about the wise walk, the wise walk. This whole section is about walking wisely. And we're seeking to flesh this out in its various facets, how Paul presents it to us. And we're interested in what this means for each of our lives and, of course, the life of the church. So there's this unity of people coming from various backgrounds that meet together to worship the Lord. What does it mean for us collectively? But also as we go home and as we live our lives in our homes and so forth and out into the world, how can we apply this? To get to this point, we've been thinking about how we are to follow the divine pattern. The divine pattern. If we are to follow the divine pattern, it is important that we understand what we're talking about. And so we ask the question, what is the divine pattern? We've sort of been hitting around on it, and we want to get a little more specific. So I want to think about this with you in a couple of different ways as we begin to think about this passage. The first way I think we need to think about this is who God is in Himself. That is, if we're to follow the divine pattern, who is God in Himself? Our children follow us in the pattern that we give them, and they imitate us. We have presented them a pattern to follow. Now our Father in heaven gives us a pattern that we might imitate Him, and it begins in Himself. Not every attribute is included in this, but only those attributes that can be communicated to us. That is, we don't get those things that make Him uniquely God, and that's okay, because then we'd all think of ourselves as gods, and we're not gods, we're creatures. So we will always have extensive limitations in this life and in the next, but that's okay, because there's only one God who is worthy of worship. So it begins with God's self-description of His own goodness. Once again, we think of the passage of Scripture between Moses and the Lord God of Israel in their encounter in Exodus 34. Within that description, God says that He is the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, gracious, patient, abounding in steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast, loyal love to a thousand generations, and forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression, but will in no wise leave the guilty unpunished. Our quest, if you will, is to look at the Scripture and see how the attributes or qualities of God are applied in various situations, actual life context, you see. This isn't, God's word isn't an encyclopedia. It is presented in the rough and tumble of life. And we get to see God's faithfulness, His patience, and so forth on display in the actual lives of His people. And that's a good thing for us. The second way I think we need to think about this is in God's commands and principles that we glean from our study of Scripture. In other words, as we examine Scripture, we read it productively, right? Not just read it to say, oh, I've read through the Scripture, but we want to read it productively. We find various commands given to His people. And we look at these various commands, and we need to determine if a particular command was for a specific time and place, or if it's universal. Or we want to sort of glean what the universal idea behind the command is, so that we may apply it to our lives. This is also true for the various principles of Scripture. However, when dealing with principles of behavior, we are more often than not looking for the underlying universal principle. We see something work itself out in the lives of the early church. We want to know, okay, that's what happened then. How should it look today? That's the question we seek to answer. That is sufficient, see, the principle that's sufficient for all times and all places, whether it's a church here, in China, in India, South America somewhere, wherever, that universal principle might be equally applied. Now, right away, we found out what part of that divine pattern included from this passage. We saw this in the statement when Paul wrote, walk in love. Well, what's the pattern? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That's the pattern. How Christ loved his church. How did he love his church, you see? In what ways do you observe during his ministry that he loved his church? Our job is to look at what Christ's love means in the rough and tumble of life. Another part of what the divine pattern includes is the renouncing of the world and its ways. We don't want to think like them, like the world, those who belong to the world. We don't want to behave like them. We don't want to turn the ethic of what God says upside down to accommodate society. Society does not have the last word. And standing in judgment, there is no appeal to society that might justify you or me. Rather, it is what God says. We are to stand firm in the truth of God and speak that truth in love to others. In other words, if you're talking to somebody, even one-on-one, you know, and you're bearing witness of the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, you might be talking about a particular issue, and it might be as simple as saying, you know, do you want me to tell you the truth about it, what God has to say about it, or do you want me to lie to you? Surely you don't want me to lie to you. In no other context of life where things really matter, when you go see a medical doctor and you get a diagnosis, you expect him to tell you the truth. If you need a lawyer, you expect the lawyer to tell you the truth about your situation, you see. So the same is true here for the believer in Jesus Christ. We stand firm in the truth of God and speak that truth in love. And so we are to walk as children of light. God is light, and we are to walk as his children. You see, so that's the pattern. We are his children, and we are to act like it. We're to act like we're God's children. Do we always get it right? No. But that's why we rely also upon that part of who he is, that he forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression, you see. This brings us back now to the wise walk. Last time, we were concerned with maintaining spiritual sharpness in our lives, and we introduced three aspects to this. We're to develop discernment, and especially, well, in every phase of life and in every era of existence, the believer needed discernment, and we need it just as much today. We need to be a good student and to be a good manager, especially of our time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This, in broad strokes, is what it means to follow the way of wisdom. Today we want to zero in on Ephesians 5:17. Here it is again. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And with that, we break down this verse into its respective phrases. The first, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. And we want to break this phrase down into three parts. What is a fool? What does it mean to be foolish? And what does it mean to be foolish in the context of Ephesians 5? So let's start with the first one. What is a fool? What is a fool? When we think of a fool, we typically think of someone who is maybe a court jester. You know, there's our fool, the class clown, or what? There's our fool, right? We point to him. We know who it is. That's typically what we think of. Perhaps we think of someone who is unable to put two and two together. So often we think of a fool as someone who has a lack of intelligence. However, as we have noted before, a fool is not necessarily someone who lacks intelligence. Someone who is very smart, a genius, can also be a fool. Now, when we talk about the fool, it's important that we understand we are not referring to name-calling. Okay? We're not referring to name-calling. Rather, we are engaged in how the Bible categorizes someone. The Bible, if you examine it closely, it will put people in various categories in terms of their life and what might dominate them. And so we're talking about someone who the Bible categorizes as a fool. And it's important to understand the distinction. To use the word fool in terms of name calling has to do with the denigration of another person. And a believer doesn't try to denigrate anyone else. It comes from an impure motive of anger or some other such powerful emotion. That's something said off the cuff, so to speak. However, categorizing someone as a fool shines the light, which we are to do, upon the person or situation in which this person finds themselves. Again, you have to have a proper diagnosis in order that you might help that person. Naturally, we're more interested in what the Bible says then about this one called a fool. I want you to first see what the psalmist says in this regard. He says in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. When you understand what the scriptures say, you understand that there are no true atheists. No true atheists. Remember the two things the atheist, the one who claims to be an atheist, seeks to do. One, he seeks to erase the creator-creature distinction. Right? By trying to do this, he sets himself up as his own autonomous God. I get to determine for myself what is good and evil. I am self-determinative. I can live however I want, whenever I want, and all of these things, and no one has a right to tell me what to do. How does he get there? He has to erase the creator-creature distinction. So therefore, he's elevated to that level. Two, he seeks to define God out of existence. If he can't do the one, he'll try to do the other. That is, the true God out of existence. If he can prove the unknowability of God, then there is no one by whom he may be judged justly. So he might say that God is so, if there is a God, he's so utterly transcendent, that is, otherly, that we just simply can't know him. And he can't interact with us, and we can't interact with him, so we just have to determine for ourselves how to get on in life. The fool's worldview does not include a God to whom he will be held accountable. Every human being, according to the scripture, is in contact with the living and true God, remember, in his suppression of the truth. If he holds something down, he has to be in contact with it as he pushes it down, as he seeks to push it aside, he's in contact with it. And this is what the Bible categorizes as the fool. So what does it mean to be foolish then? To be foolish is to live in such a way as if one will not give an account to God. We've moved from identifying this category of a fool to how it works itself out in the life of this person who says there is no God. There is no God, and if that is so, I will not be held accountable. He rejects the all-encompassing biblical worldview then. In doing so, he is ultimately being foolish. It is a foolish act to think that you will not give an account of your life. So the scriptures say, fools despise wisdom and instruction, right? They despise any kind of wisdom and instruction, but especially of the biblical kind. To be sure, the fool may seek what he calls wisdom. But what he calls wisdom is rooted in the world system, right? The wisdom that he may pursue is rooted in the inversion of the created order. The creature, the created, is more significant than the creator. The created is over the creator, according to the fool who acts foolishly. He rejects the ultimacy of God and embraces the ultimacy of the created. What we see around us and handle and so forth, this is ultimate. We can't know the other stuff. This is ultimate. And so it is placed over the living and true God. He rejects the ordering of creation by the living and true God. What do we mean by this? Well, not only does he reject that this is God's world and creation, he rejects the notion that God has anything to do with this creation. He's at best deistic in his thinking. If there is a God, he wound it up and he let it go, and we're on our own kind of idea. He is either incapable of inserting himself into creation because he is unknowable and totally transcendent, or he is totally immanent and therefore the same as creation in some way. That is pantheism, right? Creator and creation are identical. Panentheism, that is, creation is not totally the same as the creator, but he's an extension of the creator, thus basically the same. He rejects the creation mandate that we are to rule and subdue and multiply, although he can't help it because he is an image bearer. And he rejects God's purpose for himself in creation. That is, as a creature of God, he rejects that person and says, I have to find my own purpose. The furthest thing from his mind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To be foolish means that you are unable or unwilling to think God's thoughts after him. He aggressively and intentionally flouts his independence from God and his commandments, all the while being dependent upon him for life and breath and all things. He does not see any practical good in connection with God's existence. He certainly closes off the affairs of this world from divine intervention. This brings us to our last question under the point, do not be foolish. What does it mean to be foolish then in the context of Ephesians 5? Another rule of Bible study methods has to do with context. Within the specific context of Ephesians 5:17, what does foolishness look like then? We've got an idea of who the fool is and what foolishness is. Well, the overall thought within the context of chapter 5 has been following the divine pattern. Humanity is called upon to imitate God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to embrace the divine pattern and imitate God, follow Him in that way. And so it is foolish to refuse to come to terms with life in the Lord. As we come closer in context to this verse, we might say some additional things. To be foolish is to be without discernment. Don't embrace discernment, especially godly discernment. To be foolish is neglecting your walk in the Christian life. Don't keep tabs on yourself. Be careless. That's what foolishness would look like. Be careless in your life. It is not being careful or paying attention to the spiritual steps that you take. Well, it doesn't matter anyway, you might think. To be foolish is to refuse to be a good student, to be a good learner, to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we have seen, foolishness disregards the kind of attitude we are to embrace, an attitude of reverent submission to the living and true God. Foolishness refuses to be willing to learn. Foolishness means that we don't worry about applying anything to our lives of what God says. And foolishness means that we refuse to be good managers. And so to be foolish then means that we don't look for those opportunities in service to our Lord. We don't worry about redeeming the time because the days are evil. Rather, we neglect those seasons or opportune moments in life. And to be foolish means that we are not concerned about the days in which we live, that they are evil. That is, how the days are characterized. Remember, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that we live in an evil age and that is what Christ delivers us out of. Paul's conclusion that he draws here in verse 17 is very appropriate. Therefore, do not be foolish. Therefore, do not be foolish. What are we to do? Well, understand what the will of the Lord is. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul begins here with a strong word of contrast. In other words, in strong contrast to being foolish, the believer must be about choosing the way of God's wisdom. The way of God's wisdom helps us to navigate the course opened up to us through the gate of the call of the gospel in our lives. The call of the gospel came to your life. It is the gate through which you entered, and now you are on a course set before you by the living and true God. In a sense, we are called upon to be contrarians. I'm a contrarian. I almost hate to admit it. Someone says, well, I think this is what we should do. My first instinct is to say, I'm going to do the opposite. Sometimes it gets a guy in trouble, but you have to listen. But very seriously, do not be foolish, but, right? That's that heavy contrast. We are to be contrarians when it comes to foolishness and the wisdom of God. Contrarians in terms of what the world says about things and how the world views things. We are at odds with the world system, and we are to live as if that is so. But we do not do so according to the wisdom of this world, but according to the wisdom God provides. Remember learning, seeking understanding, asking the Lord for understanding about the particulars of what life is like for you now. In the scriptures, we're often presented two paths upon which we may travel. Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount presented two gates that led to two paths. The one gate was wide and the other gate was narrow. And he exhorted his listeners to enter through the narrow gate. The Apostle Paul speaks of these two different ways as a way of foolishness and a way of God's will, or a way of wisdom. Now Paul continues by telling us we need to understand. So, but, that's the contrast, that's the contrarian aspect of it. Understand. Just as Paul uses the imperative in the first phrase, do not be foolish, so it is here. Just as we talked about seeking wisdom, so we are to seek understanding. As God's children, we're to ask Him for understanding. Isn't that novel? You know, that we can ask the Creator of all things for a little bit of understanding in this life and the concerns of this life. To have a different kind of perspective than what the world has. And it's important to embrace that. We're to continually seek for understanding. We're to seek to continue to grow in our understanding. I mean, who here understands everything perfectly? Put your hand down. No, I'm kidding. We don't. But we keep seeking. Lord, help me to understand this situation as you understand it. Help me to be able to take the commands and principles of Scripture and apply them to this situation that in which I'm encountering. Well, what is understanding? Understanding means to be able to comprehend, perceive, or have insight into something. It's what God says He will provide. It is gaining the ability to size up a situation the way God views it. More than anything else, beloved, is that we want to understand as much as possible what God says about the various situations of life. You see, beloved, this world has its way of viewing the goings-on in life. It has its own understanding, if you will, concerning the nature of creation and how we are to live within it. In our society, it's becoming more and more permissive to do those things that we would have never dreamed that our society would find acceptable in this day and age. Our Lord seeks to grant us proper understanding of the nature of creation and how we are to live within it. He also grants to us an understanding of His ways in the world and His thoughts regarding it. The more we come to understand God's perspective, that is, as He not only just reveals Himself, but shows His activity among His people in concrete situations revealed in the Scripture, the better off we will be. And then He says what the will of the Lord is. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, let's first examine what the will of the Lord is not. What it is not. The will of the Lord is not about trying to find out the secret things known only to Him. In a very real sense, that's stealing. That's the attempt to steal from Him that which is reserved only to Him. And I think there's a command or something about thou shalt not steal. Right? There are many Christians who spin their wheels over trying to figure out a secret will for their lives. We have learned that God has a plan. a marvelous, wonderful plan. But we do not know all the ins and outs of that plan. We don't know all the details. We have the general outline of it from before the foundation of the world to an inheritance in the future, but we don't have all the details. But it is exciting to learn about how our God, from before the foundation of the world, had a plan to have a people for himself. It is exciting to learn about how our God planned to pour out his spiritual blessings upon those who are in Christ. There are other things that we learn concerning his plan, but we don't learn everything. God knows for each one of us, at least I believe so, our days. He knows all of our days. And that's a comfort to me. And I trust that it would be a comfort for you. However, he does not get into all the details of each of our days, does he? No. That is what he holds in secret. What are we to do? Let me share a scripture with you that has helped me through the years. It's found in Deuteronomy 29:29, just before the children of Israel are going to enter the promised land. Moses says to the people, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those are his. They're not ours. Those are his. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let us examine what the will of the Lord is, secondly. We acknowledge with Moses that the Lord holds certain things then in secret, things that are just unknowable to you and I as creatures. And these secret things are reserved for him alone. However, those things that are revealed to us are for us and our children forever. And you need to think generationally. Generationally. What happened to the first generation that came out of Egypt? Well, they were laid waste in the desert because of their unbelief. So this is the second generation that Moses is speaking to, and he's talking about the second generation and their children. But what happens when those children grow up? Well, it remains true. Is revealed to them and to their children on through the generations. So the things revealed are for you and your children forever. His expressed will for us then is found in his word. What kinds of things are we to look for? And perhaps we would start with the most basic of things. More broadly speaking, we're to worship the living and true God and serve him alone. We're worshiping beings. And it's amazing to me how often we need to be reminded that he has primacy in worship. We're to worship him, serve him. We're to develop a prayer life, that we might speak with him about the matters of this life. We're to read God's word productively. We're to fellowship with the people of God and join together in a service of worship. And we're to keep short accounts by dealing with any sin in front of us, any sin that we're made aware of. In terms of this passage, directly, the Lord's will is to follow the divine pattern for our lives. That's his will for you. His will for us is to come to terms with life in Him. His will for us is to take care in how we walk in wisdom. These are the kinds of things that make for God's will for us. The things revealed to us are for us and our children forever. As an aside, you notice that God doesn't tell you to be a lawyer or a doctor or an engineer or a janitor or anything else. But what does He say? Well, in those particular positions, honor Me. Honor Me. Be faithful, true, honest, speak the truth, and so forth. Those are the things revealed to us. Remember, wisdom is a skill that is developed through practice and applied to our everyday lives. God's will, then, broadly speaking, is to take what we learn and incorporate it into our lives. That's His will. God's will for us is to honor Him in every aspect of life, no matter what it is where God providentially led you. And it is to bear witness of Him to a lost and dying world. You see, how is it that God can use you in your specific situation to reach someone that no one else can? As we wrap up our thoughts for today, it is hard enough to do the Lord's will without the world seeking to press us into its mold, right? The world seeks to put you in its mold, and your job is not to allow that to happen, but to follow the mold of God, so to speak, the pattern He sets before us. This world system, run by Satan, will do its best to have you follow its pattern. But we have the divine pattern set before us. May each one of us remain firm, then, in the faith. May each one of us be strengthened in the inner man to do His will. May each one of us embrace the wisdom of God and walk therein. And may what our God has revealed to us come to have a greater place in our hearts and lives. That is, that He remain the most important in our lives. And may we spend our time wisely. And may we spend our time doing what we know, and not trying to figure out the secrets, the secret things. Amen. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. And with Moses, thank You that it is reserved to You, O Lord, the secret things. I don't think we as creatures could handle the secret things, to be quite honest. And we're thankful for those things revealed to us. And we're thankful that You give us Your word in a context of life being lived, that we might see it firsthand and glean from it how those principles and commands can be applied to our lives in this day and age. And as we seek You and seek Your wisdom and understanding, we pray that You would continue to build us up in the faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.